Well, we're into Revelation chapter 19. And chapter 19 starts with another metatauta after these things. And boy, have we waited a long time to get after those things that we've been looking through over the last few months. We've been looking at some of the terrible things that are going to happen on the earth during the seven-year tribulation period after the church has been taken up to be with the Lord. And although there's still another small battle to go, last week we finally saw the end of all of the world's systems. So this morning we're going to start to look at those things that happen as a result of that in heaven, which is why it starts with after these things. So let's read the first 10 verses together, shall we? It says, after these things I heard a great voice of much people in heaven saying, Alleluia, salvation and glory and honor and power to the Lord our God. For true and righteous are his judgments. For he has judged the great whore which did corrupt the earth with her fornication, and has avenged the blood of his servants at her hand. Again they said, Alleluia. And her smoke rose up for ever and ever. And the 24 elders and the four beasts fell down and worshipped God that sat on the throne, saying, Amen, Alleluia. And a voice came out of the throne, saying, Praise our God, all you his servants, and you that fear him, both small and great. And I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude, and as the voice of many waters, and as the voice of many thunderings, saying, Alleluia, for the Lord God omnipotent reigns. Let us be glad and rejoice, and give honour to him, for the marriage of the Lamb is come, and his wife has made herself ready. And to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white, for the fine linen is the righteousness of the saints. And he said to me, write, blessed are they which are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, these are the true sayings of God. And I fell at his feet to worship him. And he said to me, see you do it not. I am your fellow servant and of your brethren that have the testimony of Jesus. Worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. What an amazing passage this is. And how great it is, isn't it, to come out of the doldrums of the great tribulation. We've been there since chapter 6. And now we're coming into the heavenlies for the next 4 chapters. And isn't it great to be there? Everyone's saying Alleluia. And it's interesting, you know, as we come across this word Alleluia here 4 times in these 10 verses, it's surprising, you know, it's the only place in our English Bibles that we find it. Alleluia is certainly a very common phrase amongst Christians, amongst believers, but amazingly, the only place that you'll find it in your English Bible is here. It's only written 4 times in the New Testament, and all 4 times it's here. Now, actually, the word is in the New Testament elsewhere, but you don't realize it because elsewhere it's translated, praise ye the Lord. The place in the Bible that you'll find this word, Alleluia, is here in Revelation chapter 10. Now, actually, there are those who feel that this is a heavenly dialect. And in every language around the world, the pronunciation is the same. It's Alleluia anywhere on the earth. And it definitely seems to be a heavenly phrase here. And although some scholars think, as Paul says, though I speak with the tongues of men or angels, I have not love. I'm a noisy gong or a tinkling cymbal. Some definitely think that this is a heavenly dialect, and I wouldn't be surprised. And that's fine with me, because as we look at this scene, I think in many ways Alleluia is the only word that fits here. And I think they're saying alleluia because we're finally out of chapters 17 and 18. And that was on top of all the other chapters that came before that. So really, it's an amazing scene as we look at this. Excuse me. It starts by saying, after these things, after the destruction of religious and commercial Babylon. And certainly they would seem to epitomize all that's gone on in human history. But it may not just be talking about the things of chapters 17 and 18. Because I think equally it's after the things of the curse. It's all the way back from Genesis chapter 3 onwards. But certainly Babylon is something that typifies all that's taken place. And here now, as we look at this, it says, after these things, and we have this scene brought before us, and it's interesting because in Genesis chapter 3, as man sinned and he fell, it says, Adam and Eve realized that they were naked, and they tried to cover themselves. So before the fall, evidently, they were shrouded with light. Because we see here in verse 8 that it says that the righteousness of the saints is this fine linen, clean and bright. And the idea is that it's bright light. It's a vesture of light. Some kind of clothing. And I believe that before Adam and Eve fell, they walk in fellowship with God, as it says. But I think when we look at this, it's very hard for us to imagine what the real potential of humankind actually is. Having been created in God's image and likeness, they walk in open fellowship with God without any awareness of nakedness at all. And then when they fell, it says they knew they were naked. It's all very interesting stuff. And as we read after these things, it's from the time that the light has gone out with man until this chapter where the light is back on with man. You know, it's after all the madness of human history. And we see now this great scene being offered and this praise being offered in heaven. In chapter 18, verse 20, we saw last week that heaven is commanded to praise God and rejoice. And that was in contrast to verse 19, where we see the culmination of all the rulers of the world and all the merchants of the world and the global traders of the world weeping and crying because that great whorish system is judged. And it's burning and the smoke of it is going up. And all that appeared wonderful about it is brought out, as it were, into the light. You see, this world system is something that falls on all of us. Not just unbelievers, but Christians too. I mean, so often, even Christians think, well, you know, if I just had this, or if I, you know, if I just had that, I would be more fulfilled. I'd be more content. Or if I had this car, or if I could marry this guy, or if I could marry this girl, or if I just had this amount of money, or if I had just had this situation, or if I just had this position, if I could just get this mortgage. And we can get caught up in the very same trap of thinking that there is something in this material world that will fulfill the longing that all of us have inside for this scene and to be in this scene. And there is no other thing that will produce in us what standing on this sea of glass and fire around the throne of God will ultimately produce in us. And all of these things of the world are deceptive. Because under all of those things that we think are fulfilling, and the things that are on the outward face of this world, Really, they just produce sin and suffering and racism and pain and disease. And all of the real work of Satan is seen for what it is. And it's all just enshrouded in the trappings of this great whorish system. And as we look at this scene here, all of that has been pushed aside now in order to look at heaven. And John now hears this praise and this worship taking place there. And he hears a great voice, and it says, well, it says, I heard a great voice of much people in heaven. So it's much people, and I'm sure that it's much more than could ever be imagined in number. And they're saying, hallelujah. And there are definite articles before each word here. So it's hallelujah, the salvation, and the glory, and the honor, and the power be unto the Lord our God. For true and righteous are his judgments. For he has judged the great whore which did corrupt the earth with her fornication, and has avenged the blood of his servants at her hand. So initially this cry now is of hallelujah, because the things have now been brought into perspective. And we can see now that God's judgments are righteous and true. And I think so often that's what we struggle with, isn't it? Satan comes and he accuses God, and we wonder, you know, Lord, if you're all powerful and if you're in charge, why is this particular thing happening to me? Lord, why am I in this situation? Why am I struggling? And it's really difficult when you're in those situations. When somebody in church gets sick and the family say to me, if God loves us, why is he allowing this to happen? And for me to have to look at them and to give them the only answer I know and say to them, I don't know. And for me to have to go home and get on my knees and say, God, why are you letting that happen? I'm supposed to be your representative, and I don't understand, Lord. And I find that I have to let go of that into his hands. And the reason I have to do that is because I know that there is a day coming when we will understand all things. So here in this scene, as we see all these people gathered around his throne, now at last, finally, all things are in perspective. And the shadows of earthly pain and suffering are no longer seen anymore in the light of his glory. And the voices are saying, the power and the honor and the glory and the salvation are yours. It's almost as though all those questions about human life, you know, and all that every believer has said through the ages in regards to why do the righteous suffer and the wicked prosper, are in this scene where they've all been taken and cleaned up and put back in their proper perspective, back in their proper categories. And as every believer stands here in this scene, finally, he's finding himself in a situation where every colour, every angel, every sound, every bit of sea and fire, and everything that's happening around him or her agrees with every fibre of his or her being, physically and emotionally and spiritually. Finally, every believer finds himself slid into the place where everything is right. There is no question, there is no doubt, there's no wondering, there's no striving, there's no unrest. Every single thing in this scene is finally right. And all that can be cried now is, hallelujah. Because they're saying, Lord, salvation is yours. Glory is yours. It's not man's. It's not Satan's. The power is yours. It's not in diseases or the enemy. And all honor belongs to you. Because, Lord, now we can see that all your judgments, everything you did, were just and true. And all of it was perfectly right. And this is the only place where finally all of those things, all of those questions will be settled for us. And how, as Christians, we need to set our affections on the things of above. And we need to work towards this scene. We need to live for this moment, this day. We need to lay up treasures in heaven where moth and rust don't destroy and where thieves don't break in and steal. And you know, these are the things that are set before us to draw our hearts to a better place and make us understand, yes, we are pilgrims now. We are sojourning. I love that word, sojourning. And for the moment, there are difficulties. And there are going to be unanswered questions for the time being. But all of those things have to be measured in the logic of the cross. And that is, if God didn't spare his own son when he loved him so much, but gave him for us, how will he not also give us with him all things freely, Paul says. So we've got now this remarkable scene where everybody's looking at heaven and they're finally released from all of the pains and the sorrows and the madness of this life. And now there's only this cry of, "Hallelujah, Lord. All of the glory is yours. The power is yours. The honor is yours. The salvation's yours. All of your judgments are righteous and true. And you've judged this great system that has always drawn the hearts of men and women away from you into corruption and into death." And verse 3 says, "And again they said, 'Hallelujah!' And her smoke rose up forever and ever. And the 24 elders and the 4 beasts fell down and worshipped God that sat on the throne, saying, 'Amen, hallelujah.'" So the smoke of this seductive system is going to rise up forever and ever. And now we see the 24 elders and the cherubim as well, and they're all saying, "Amen," as well. And they're agreeing with everything. And then they say, "Hallelujah." And as all that's happening, a voice comes out of the throne saying, "Praise our God, all you his servants, and you that fear him, both small and great." So now we see those who fear, who serve and fear God. And that's always a good combination, isn't it? When you serve and fear God. And you know, I think as we get into this scene and we behold him, we finally understand what it means to fear God. We were talking about this at youth club last week. You know, we hear all kinds of explanation about the word fear today. And you hear a lot of people trying to cushion the impact of that. And they say, well, the word fear means reverence, and the word fear means awe. And they're right, it does mean those things. But the root of the word fear means fear. It's kind of tricky, you have to watch it. And for us as believers, it says, the fear of the Lord is clean. It's a good thing. It makes us keep our lives in line. Anyone who's had a good father, even in this life, knows that a father is someone who is both loved and feared. And that's a healthy thing, if you've had a good dad. And for the believer, it isn't a fear that has torment attached to it. John tells us that in his first epistle, chapter 4. Because as God's love is perfected towards us and as we grow in it, it casts out the kind of fear that torments us. And it says in Hebrews that there are those that are tormented their entire life by the fear of death. But that's not the kind of fear that bothers us anymore. But there is a fear of God that's a good and healthy and a clean thing. And the problem with this country today is not a lack of policy or organisation. It's not a lack of candidates. It's not a lack of anything that will ever be settled by the ballot box or in Parliament. The problem with this country today is that there is no fear of God. And if there was a fear of God spread across the population of this nation, we would treat each other differently. We would look past the colour of our skin. We would have a different respect for life. We would help each other in a different way. It would be an entirely different atmosphere. You know, Jeremiah says to the nation of Israel, he says, it's a sinful, a wicked thing that you have done. And because of it, your own sins will correct you. And your own backslidings will reprove you, Jeremiah 2:19. Because you have left off, he says, the fear of the Lord. There was no longer that awe and reverence and fear of God that calls them to walk upright before him. And I think, you know, that as we stand around the throne and we look at him, amazed at him and in love with him, finally, in the purest sense, that fear of God, for all of us, small and great, will also be defined. Now, verse 6 says, "And I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude, and as the voice of many waters, and as the voice of many thunderings, saying, Alleluia, for the Lord God omnipotent reigns." I'll tell you what that means in a minute, if you're not sure. Now, notice he doesn't say that it was the voice of a great multitude. John's trying to describe some remarkable experience here. So he says it was kind of like the voice of a great multitude. It was kind of like the voice of many waters, like a storm at sea or a raging waterfall. It was kind of like mighty peals of thunder. And all of that noise was again saying, Alleluia, for the Lord God omnipotent, all-powerful reigns. And it says reigns in the King James. The idea is finally reigning. Finally reigning. He's interrupted human history. He's taken his throne. He's destroyed all the powers that are against his kingdom and stand in opposition to his reign. And it says that there is this praise now because the Lord God Almighty has at last taken up his throne and is reigning. That's the idea. And because of that, what praise this is. And what a day that will be. It'll be just incredible. We can't even begin to imagine the kind of day that's going to be. So because of that, verse 7 says, "Let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to him, for the marriage of the Lamb is come, and his wife has made herself ready." That's the church. "And to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white. For the fine linen is the righteousness of the saints." This is where we get the idea of a white wedding dress from. And it gives us four reasons to be glad and rejoice and give him honor. First of all, it says, "For true and righteous are his judgments." Everything is now out in the open. Secondly, he's destroyed the power that was in opposition to life, opposition to himself. Thirdly, for the Lord God, omnipotent, all-powerful, is finally reigning. And it says, finally, the marriage of the Lamb is come. And notice it's the marriage of the Lamb. It's not the marriage of the bride. Things are done differently in heaven. It's a different system there. At this wedding, they're singing, "Here comes the groom," not "Here comes the bride." And nobody gives the bride away either. Jesus presents the bride to himself. Spotless and without wrinkle, it says. He's the one who's honoured. The bride of Christ, the church, is waiting with bated breath. And then he enters into some ceremony. Who knows what it will be in heaven? And he's the centre of everyone's attraction. And it's the day that we've all been waiting for. It's the day that we've all been longing for. It's the day that answers the prayers of believers through the ages, saying, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." It's the beginning of the day that Daniel spoke of when he said that there was a stone cut without hand that became a great mountain and smote the image upon the feet, and it grew and it filled the whole earth. His kingdom, his power, his glory. Verse 9 says, "And he said to me, write, blessed are they which are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, these are the true sayings of God." So this angel tells John now to write down, blessed are they which are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb. That's you and I if we love the Lord. And I would say that we certainly are blessed. And he said to me, these are the true sayings of God. And I fell at his feet to worship him. And he said to me, see, you do it not. I am your fellow servant and of your brethren that have the testimony of Jesus. Worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. So this angel is alarmed to see John fall at his feet. And he says, you can't do that. You can't do that. I serve God just the way you do. And just the same way as all your brothers and sisters that have the testimony of Jesus. Now, some scholars will tell you that this proves that this is a person. That this is a redeemed man. And some say it's Daniel. Because he says, I am your fellow servant and of your brethren. And there are many interesting theories surrounding this particular verse. Now, it doesn't explicitly tell us that, but I do think this. You know, John, just like you and I, was expecting to be in this scene when it happens. And you see, I think John is no different than so many other people who tend to want to worship the instrument that God uses to bring his knowledge or love or grace to us. And one of the great dangers of being in any kind of ministry where God is using you, one of the great dangers of exercising any spiritual gift, is that people will so often look at the instrument that God uses and they begin to admire the instrument. And they begin to worship, in a sense, the instrument that God has used. And here we see John falling on his knees in front of this being who's giving him all this revelation. And he's so overawed and thrilled at what he sees is in store for him that he falls at his feet to worship him. And this being says, hey, don't do that. I'm just a fellow servant. Worship God. You see, it's part of man's need to want to worship something. A man seems to find it easier to worship something they can see rather than something or somebody he or she can't see. And man has a kind of hang-up about it. In Romans 1, Paul said, they worship and serve the creature more than the creator. Man sees the glorious creation of God, particularly on a day like this, and he worships the creation rather than the creator. And so as John's making the same mistake, this being corrects him and says, hey, don't do that. I'm just a fellow servant with you. I'm just a servant of God just like you are. You worship God. And if you're wise and involved in any kind of ministry, any kind of ministry at all, when attention and adulation and these kinds of things come your way, you'll be wise and say just what this being says and say, don't worship me. You worship God. God does not want you taking credit for the work that he does through you or receiving glory for his work. And this being kind of says, don't worship me, worship God. What do you think you're doing? I think he's truly shocked that John falls down at his feet. It's almost as if he doesn't quite know how to handle it. He's kind of embarrassed by it. And he says, I'm just like you guys that have the testimony of Jesus. And then verse 10 ends by telling us what the testimony of Jesus is. It says that for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. Prophecy centers around the person of Jesus Christ. That's what prophecy is about. That's what history is about. History is actually his story. He's the centre. It all focuses before Christ and after the year of our Lord. And he's the centre or the focal point of history. It's his story. So Jesus is the spirit of prophecy, and it's all about him. He may not be so interested in telling you who you're going to marry or what's going to happen to you next week. The spirit of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. Prophecy centres around the person of Jesus Christ. So here it says, the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. The witness of Jesus. Next week, we're going to see some really amazing things, as if this wasn't amazing enough. But we're going to see as Jesus comes out of heaven on a white horse. And God willing, we'll carry on and we'll look at that. So read ahead during this next week and get acquainted with it. But for now, let's bow our hearts to pray. Father God, we thank you for your word to us this morning. Lord, we thank you that we are going to be in that scene. That in the end, everything is going to be right. Everything is going to be perfect. And Lord, in you, you've told us that we will be there. We are sealed. We have an expected end. And Lord, we thank you from the bottom of our hearts for that this morning. Lord, as we look at these wonderful scenes in heaven and know that we're going to be part of that, Lord, lay on our hearts a desire for us to reach those that we know and love, those that we work with, those that we're friends with. Lord, speak to our hearts this morning, we pray, that we, during this next week, might glorify your name and be used by you to work in the hearts of others through the power of your Holy Spirit. Lord, we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.